You turn with me. Next month, you get a break from Samuel. Twice. Just to warn you. 1 week I won't be here, and the other week it's the church anniversary. So, 1 Samuel, chapter 8. Now we're getting to the business end of things now. Everything that we've read up to now has been a preparation for what's about to happen. One Samuel 8, and we're going to read the whole chapter, and it's on the screen as well. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not follow in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Does that sound like anyone else we've heard of recently in Samuel? Think about Eli and how his sons. Interesting that Samuel seemed to have picked up the same parenting habits. But there is an argument to be made because Beersheba was apparently in the south and it was kind of out of the way, and so it was only making a little bit of an effect. We don't know. Verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, that's where he lived, and said to him, "You are old." There's a nice one, isn't it? Cheek. "You are old, and your sons do not follow in your ways." Even worse, they're criticizing his parenting. "Appoint for us, then, a king to govern us like other nations." Do you see the irony? They're saying, your sons that you've appointed as judges aren't doing the job. So let's make a monarchy which also has hereditary succession and make that, see if that works. What's to say that's going to work? Incredible irony. Verse 6. But then the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to govern us." Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them, just as they have done to me from the day I brought them up out of Egypt to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. So also they are doing to you." Excuse me. "Now then, listen to their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall rule over them." So Samuel reported all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his courtiers. He will take 1/10 of your grain and of your vineyards and will give it to his officers and courtiers. He will take your male and female slaves and the best of your cattle and donkeys and put them to his work. He will take 1/10 of your flocks and you will be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." The people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but we are determined to have a king over us, so that we also may be like other nations, and that our king may govern us and go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen," or obey, to their voice, and set a king over them. And Samuel said to the people of Israel, "Each of you return home." May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us. Just going to pray a second. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, God, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. "Give us a king, so that we may also be like all the other nations, and that our king may govern us and go out before us and fight our battles." People refused to listen to Samuel. So lies the true motivation for the elders of Israel. We want to be like everyone else. Thank you very much. We've had it with this difficult, demanding covenant thing with Yahweh. It's really hard to do. We don't like it. And we want a proper king to rule over us. Thank you very much. We want to be like everyone else. Interesting, that. Listen to this. This is from the 1970s in the US. A United Press survey found that the typical American is a 27-year-old who does not read one book a year. He is materialistic, satisfied with small pleasures, bored with theological disputations. Although he may attend church 27 times a year, he is not interested in the supernatural. He is concerned with neither heaven or hell. In fact, he has no interest whatsoever in immortality. His principal interests are football, that's American football, may as well be soccer here, hunting, not so much here, fishing, and car tinkering. To be honest with you, if you look at a snapshot of America today, it's pretty much the same, although technology seems to have taken a bit more of a thing. But hunting and fishing and football are still very much high on the agenda. It's a picture of the American dream. I have my patch of land and I can do whatever I want with it. That's what Americans live for. And in Britain, what's the British dream? We work so we can have our holidays. Am I right? Am I right? Everybody in Britain, you either, if you're not working for your holiday, you're working for the weekend. Yeah? If you talk to anybody in the world today, that's what they will tell you. We work for our holidays. We love our holidays. What do these dreams have in common? I'm not saying bad on holidays, by the way. I'm just saying that the dream of always having to go on holiday is an issue. What's the dream have in common, the American dream and the British dream? Well, if you ask me, they're a bit selfish. And they're quite self-oriented, are they not? And it reminds me of this situation in chapter 8 in Israel. They wanted their own way to solve the problem. They said, Samuel, you're too old. Your sons are corrupt. And we can't deal with it anymore. So we want a king. So they recognized there was an issue. The problem was they recognized the wrong issue. And the whole orientation was on themselves. They wanted to be like everyone else. Because the thing is about Israel is God set them apart to be a light to the nations. That was their whole job, was to show other people what it was like to be in a relationship with the creator of the universe. But they failed. And here is part of that failure again. It just constantly repeated, in fact, as it says in verse 8. And as I reflected on all this, I noticed something. The church is not too different from Israel in this chapter. Notice, if you look at the church, how it looks like every other top-down organization in the history of the world. The Church of England, for example, the Catholic Church, it works on a pyramidal structure that goes from the head guy down, like this, like a big pyramid, top-down. Is that right? Is that what God has instructed his people to be like? Even in the Baptist Church, we're supposed to not have that, but I'm not convinced, because what do? We have head office. We have Baptist house. And so the learned people of Baptist things, and we look up to the general secretary and all the rest of it. Don't get me wrong, I love Lynn, she's great. But she wouldn't want to be looked up to that way because she knows it's wrong. But we instinctively do it. So we think, regional ministers, they're a bit more higher up just because they get paid a bit more. They're not, by the way. No matter what they say, even though I do refer to Gordon, and he's coming next month, as the very most reverend, high, most holy, Reverend Dr. Professor Gordon. It's a joke. But we use worldly methods in our structuring of church. And even in our training, we use worldly methods. And in our outreach, we use worldly methods. We say, if they could do that at the shop, then we can do that here. Get people in the doors. Our way of discipling also has very little to do with the way Jesus actually did it. We put our trust in our ability to make strategies and follow them. Well, it's not in the plan, so we haven't, you know, we can't do it because it's not in the plan. We didn't plan for that. Yes, well, there's lots of things that happen that we didn't plan for. Because God knows the plan, not us. Excuse me. Well, what can we learn from this passage? Other than this great whacking challenge that I've just given you, which when I was reading this kind of just was like a great big club over the head. I felt awful all day yesterday. Here's the point. 1 Peter 2:9. God has made us into a people for himself. We haven't replaced the Jews. That's bad theology. We haven't done that. We have been grafted into God's people. We are one with them. So if he is making us into a people for his own possession, our problem is that the world does not see it that way. And what we need to do now is to begin to live up to our distinctive again. We have a distinctive contribution to make. And we need to begin to live up to that. And I'm talking in broad terms. If I was talking in a Baptist context, in terms of if I wanted to be particularly Baptist, I would say that the Baptist distinctive and prophetic voice into the church is that we are talking about every member ministry. We're talking about covenant in particular. We're talking about how we love each other first, and that's why we decide to do things. But I'm not talking about that today. I'm talking about the church as a distinctive body in the world in general. Because I think we have to go back to fundamentals, friends. So what's our distinctive, and how do we live up to it? First of all, the distinctive. Galatians 5:1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. What's our distinctive? We are free, hence the chains this morning. We are free, free from the law, not the actual law of the land. We have to obey that because that's important, otherwise it's chaos. But free from the law that says we have to do things and sacrifice things to get to God. Free from the law of sin and death. Free from condemnation, Romans 8:1. Free to be the people that God has created us to be from before the foundation of the world. I can all hear you thinking, well, that's all very nice, Ian, but what does that look like? Well, it looks like a brown square with pink polka dots. I'm glad some of you laughed. I thought it was funny. Of course it doesn't look like that. It looks like people who know who they are. That's what it looks like. If we go out into the world as timid, shy, and ineffectual people, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with being shy. If you're naturally introverted, that's fine. But if we go out into the world just timid and fearful because we don't have anything, we just can't cope with what God is doing because we don't know, what's the point in that? But if we go out with a confidence, knowing who we are, it's great. Israel were Yahweh's people because he chose them out of slavery. And we've had reference to the Exodus all throughout chapter 4 and 5 and 6. And it was interesting, it was the enemies that had the reference. So this idea of being brought out of slavery is huge. Because God mightily fought for his people to be rescued out of slavery. And he has mightily fought for you to be rescued out of slavery, to sin and to death. Amen? And now Israel wants a king because they want to go back into slavery. And Samuel in verses 10 to 18 warns them. And he says, this is what's going to happen when you have a king. He will, and he says it 6 times between, in my Bible, 6 times. He will take, he will take, he will take. And as you heard me reading it, I was emphasizing, a king's going to take. And then he finally utters the dreaded word in verse 17. Slaves. You see, the people were trying to be secure in their identity as people who had a king. They wanted a king to give them their security. But only God could provide that. Only by relating to God according to the covenant relationship that he set up with his people would the people of Israel be living distinctively in the world. And that's why, up to this point, there had been no king in Israel. They didn't need a king. God was their king. Yahweh was the king. It was different to the rest of the world. It was supposed to be that way. Supposed to be different. To say, look, we don't need a human king to give us in bondage. We're free from all that. We can relate to God as he has set to us. And so that's why you had the system that they had with the tribes of Israel. And you had the leaders of the tribes and you had a judge who judged the nation. Because the judge would listen to God and do what he said. Friends, the church should be distinctive. Because we are those people who have been set free. I used to look at people in the world and say, oh, it's great for them. They could just do whatever they want. They can just buy whatever they want, then get into, you know, manna. They can just do what they want and enjoy themselves and have a great old time. But that's bondage. It's slavery. You can't buy whatever you want. When the money runs out, you don't buy anything else. But no. The banks have come along and say, oh, yeah, but, you know, we can give you credit. You can have credit. Have some credit. Buy whatever you want. I mean, in the old days, before that, when you didn't have any money, you went hungry and you didn't have it. Okay, it would be nice to have a new pair of shoes. Well, can't have a new pair of shoes, Johnny, because we haven't got any money. But not anymore. We can just have whatever we want. That's bondage, because then you get into debt. And what is debt but a great big chain around your neck? Anyone who's ever been in debt knows what that feels like. It's horrible. Like mortgages, for example. I mean, that's a huge debt. Spend most of your life paying it off. The church needs to be people who are distinctive because they know they are free and they know how to relate to Father God. Because we find our security, our significance, and our acceptance in him, in all things, because of Jesus. Our distinctive is that we are free to relate to him as he chooses. And we don't have to be sinners any longer. We're not sinners. Our nature has changed because of what Jesus has done for us. And that's amazing. Doesn't mean we won't sin, but we don't have to sin. And there's a difference. We don't have to sin, Romans 6. Doesn't mean we won't, because we will. But the way we live should be different and distinctive. So that's the distinctive. People who are free to be who God wants them to be. So the second thing, how do we live up to this distinctive? Well, there's three things in this one. So it's a bit of a different structure, I'm sorry to confuse you. Not just 3 points. It's two main points and 1 point with a main point, and then another point with 3 sub-points, all right? Now you're all confused, you haven't got a clue what I'm doing. Just for what we're on now, how do we live up to this distinctive? 3 things. I hope you can guess them. Love God, love each other, and love the world. Really simple. Love God, love each other, and love the world. Now, we've got a scripture reference. The distinctive of Christians and Jews alike. Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is our God. The Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And I think Jesus adds with all your mind in the New Testament. Keep these words that I am commanding you today in your heart. Recite them to your children and talk about them when you're at home and when you're away, when you lie down and when you rise. Bind them as a sign on your hand and fix them as an emblem on your forehead and write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And that's the verses that where we get the phylacteries from. You know the little boxes that Jews wear around their arms and on their heads? That's where they get that from. Love the Lord your God. I mean, actually love him. Don't just say it because we put it in a hymn. Actually love him with all that you are. Not just a tiny bit. And when I say a tiny bit, I mean the typical things, the minimum requirements perhaps that we've set over the course of the last two centuries in this country and in Europe, and indeed we've spread it abroad to the rest of the world, which is not great. Not the minimum of just going to church and giving your money in and, you know, say, oh, well, I go to my midweek group as well and that's it. That's my Christian thing. That's not enough. That's not enough. He gave his all for us. He gave his all for us. And do we not think it's time to just give our all back to him? Or are we just satisfied with giving him crumbs? Because it's not good enough. There's no distinctive in just going to church. I said it last week. Just going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going into McDonald's makes you a hamburger. What in my life, what in your life, marks you out, marks me out as a lover of God? And I know some people don't like that word, but that's what it is, a lover of God. What marks us out as lovers of God? If we can't answer that question with anything, then we need to start praying. We need to get on our knees and start repenting and start praying. And I talked about repentance last week. It's on the website if you didn't hear it. This love requires our whole being. And it manifests itself in the next two bits. Love each other and love the world. Love each other. John 13, motto text for this year. I give you a new commandment that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. And then in John 15, he talks about it again, and that's on the screen. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, than to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. And the next one. I do not call you servants any longer, because the servant does not know what the master is doing. But I have called you friends, because I have made known to you everything that I have heard from my Father. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, so that the Father will give you whatever you ask him in my name. I am giving you these commands so that you may love one another. Very intimate moment Jesus is having with his disciples here. Very intimate. He says, I don't call you servants, I call you friends. You're my friends. And he says, a real friend lays his life down for the others. It's the ultimate act of love. And he calls his disciples to do exactly the same thing. We may not actually have to die, but something does have to die if we're going to love one another. And that's our selfish things that get in the way of loving each other. Well, I don't like that person. So what? So what? Before I came, I didn't know any of you. I probably wouldn't have liked any of you before I came, but I've got to get to know you. And some of you probably still get on my nerves a little bit today, but never mind. But if you had a need, would I rush to your side? If someone was dying that you loved and you needed me to be there, I would be there. Why? Because of love. If you were on your deathbed, where do you think I'm going to be? Right there next to you until you slip away peacefully in the night. If you have a car accident, if a child is having a burden or something, if there's a real problem with one of your children, I'm there. All you've got to do is pick up the phone. If I'm not around, you just pick up the phone and then I'll be there. And I expect no less from any one of you. No less from any one of you. I expect the same stuff. I expect all of you to be pastoring one another, to be loving one another. And if we can't do that, then what's the world see? What do they see? Is it easy? No, it's really, really hard. Why? Because we all hate each other. It's true. Because we're all really selfish. We like what we like, and we like who we know, and we like what we're comfortable with, and we want it yesterday, please, with a discount. That's right, it's true. That's what our culture has conditioned us to.
We live in our own little houses, tiny little houses, and we have our boxes that we watch that entertain us, and we like the people on the TV because we think we know them, and that's our company. Rubbish. It's not living, and it's not loving, and it's not right. It's not what Jesus has called us to. It's time to get out of our little houses and start getting out into the world. He says, by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples when we love each other. I can't tell you the number of stories where people have, where Christians have been helping one another and the world sees it. People see it and they say, why are you helping each other? Because we love each other. And there's a whole conversation you can have to introduce them to Jesus right there, at the tips of your fingers. But if we're not doing it, then nothing's going to happen. Nobody's going to notice. There's no distinctive. And nobody will know. We have to love each other outside the walls of Sunday morning. Church without barriers? There you go. There's one implication of it right there. Love each other outside the walls of the church. We can rehearse this in church. We can practice loving each other inside the walls of the church. Yeah, great. Let's do that. We must do that. I implore you to do that. Go to small group and love each other in your small groups. Come to church on Sunday and we'll love each other. But we meet together, as Baptists in particular, because we love each other. That's why the first Baptists met. Because they covenanted with one another and they said, we love God and we love each other and we want to meet together. It's not some institution, it's a relationship. Do we really love each other, or are we just too lazy and we can't be bothered? Pick up the phone and call me, because I will start picking up the phone and calling you. I make the promise. I might not be able to visit, but I can pick up the phone and call. Are we really ready to love each other, or can we just not be bothered? It's just, I'm too old. I can't be bothered with this relationship malarkey anymore. Well, then, Arthur Mays is down the road. Elizabeth Snell is there. Co-op's next to Arthur Mays. I'll order your coffee now, shall I? Sounds harsh, doesn't it? But that's it. That's the point. The whole point is love. It's the whole point. And then love the world, last thing. Our love for God will manifest itself in that we love the world. A man once said to D.L. Moody, now that I am converted, must I give up the world? No, answered the evangelist. You don't need to give up the world. If you give a ringing testimony to the Son of God, the world will give you up pretty quick. They won't want you around. And he's absolutely right. And this gives us our final distinctive marking. Loving the world even when, and especially when it rejects us because we love him. Jesus managed to do this. He did it all the time. The Pharisees were always nipping at his feet, and he still loved them. He never once, said to Beelzebub with you. He loved them. To the end. And in the end it claimed his life. John 13:1. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He did it when they persecuted him. He did it when it didn't make sense. He never stopped loving the world he created. If Jesus is our example, do we really love the world? Not in the sense of behaving the way it does and viewing reality in the way it does, but in the sense of showing genuine love for people. You see, if you can't get the first bit right, love each other, you can't do this bit of actually giving up yourself for them, for stopping for the one in front of you that needs love. And not just giving money, everybody else in the world does that. Comic Relief raises millions and millions of pounds every year. Children in Need raises millions and millions of pounds every year. I wonder how much of that goes to line the pockets of certain people rather than actually go to help people, but never mind. People give to charitable causes all the time. We can all do that. But is that enough? How much of the love of God do we spread in our daily lives to people around about us? Because if we're not doing it, how much do we even pray for people that don't know Jesus? Do we even care that they're going to hell? Eternal separation from everything and everybody? Because that's what hell is, by the way. If you need to get that in your mind. Hell is not a party with booze and the devil. That is not what hell is. That is the wrong view of hell. Hell is eternal separation from everything. You know how they put prisoners in solitary confinement? That's hell. But for eternity. You know how people go a bit crazy? That would be your soul in eternity. Separated from God, separated from everybody you love, separated from everything. And you say, well, Ian, that's not fair. No, it's not fair. But it's just. Because there was a rebellion. And Satan rebelled and he had to be cast somewhere. That's where he goes. That's his place of domain. That's where God set for him to go. The problem is, if we line ourselves with him, that's where we go as well. But if we line ourselves with God, different story. That was a huge digression from the point about loving each other. The point is, we love other people because Jesus loved them to the end, even when they reject us. I'm going to land. We want a king because we want to be just like everybody else. But we're not supposed to be like everyone else. We're supposed to be like him. And he was different. He loved when it hurt. What about us? Are we free to love God? Are we free to love each other? And are we free to love the world? If not, get some prayer today. We need to love. Let's pray together. Father, what a privilege to be called your people. What a privilege to be part of a chosen race and a royal priesthood that you have grafted us into, your chosen ones. And you've called us, as you called your disciple, you've called us friends. And yet, Lord, we recognize that with such a wonderful privilege comes great responsibility. A great responsibility to love you, to love each other, and to love the world. Our God, we thank you that we have this privilege and this responsibility. And Lord, we recognize that there are times in our lives when we do not live up to this that you've called us to. And right now, in the quiet of our hearts, we apologize for those specific instances when we failed to pick up the phone or go round or say something nice or smile to that person we crossed the street, whatever. We say we're sorry for those instances from this past week. And today, afresh, we want to recommit ourselves to loving you with our whole self. We don't want to be like everybody else. We want to be the way that you've called us to be, like Jesus. And Lord, we bless you that Jesus was patient and kind. And he didn't force his way on other people. He just loved. Doesn't mean that there wasn't a harsh word spoken now and again, because sometimes people didn't get the point and he needed to force that home. It's not in a negative way, but he still loved them. He never stopped loving.
And as a lamb who is silent as he goes before his shearers, so he was in the face of death and intense persecution. And so, Father, we pray that we ourselves would be able to follow his example. Follow him all the way to the cross. And so we pray and thank you that we don't have to live and do it on our own, but you have given us the Holy Spirit, shed abroad in our hearts, to love as you loved. And so we bless you, Holy Spirit, that you are the same power that lived, that raised Christ from the dead, and you live in us. And I pray right now, Holy Spirit, we would turn our affections to you and allow the love of God to come to us, that we might love each other and love the world as you loved it. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for your filling power. Thank you that we are yours, Jesus. Thank you, Father, that you chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Holy Spirit, fill us up, I pray. Fill us up that we might love as Jesus loved and as he continues to love. And we bless you this morning, our God. We worship you and we adore you. We exalt you, Jesus, King of all kings, the Holy One. We give ourselves afresh to you in Jesus' name. Amen.